So we're going to institute a Japanese tradition, and everyone will bow. Anyone older than Chad, go make him bow to you. No, we shouldn't do that today. No. We won't do that today. A while back, I said that, you know, Saturday stupidity, Sunday soreness signifies Saturday stupidity. Yeah. I don't know. We'll have to ask him what he was doing. Did anybody see the wonderful super blue moon between the clouds? Actually, the clouds kind of framed it really well. It's kind of neat.
And the sun came out, and the moon came out.
Yeah. So that's pretty neat. So it's super because the moon is at perigee. And we all know that means that's the closest point of the orbit. So perigee. And we're going to start with 239 in Christ alone. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. 239 in Christ alone. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful and appreciative of everything you give and do for us, Lord. We just can't even express our gratitude to you, but we can try. Lord, we come to you today and we lift praises and song to you, lift prayer to you, preach your word, Lord, and we ask that everything we do will bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 180. 180, God's word shall stand forever. It says in the notes that this is attributed, or the verse is attributed to Martin Luther. And if you think of the words, this was really his argument in court, if you will, against the Pope, was God's word. So 180, we shall sing all the verses and the refrain as many times as we need to sing, including right at the beginning. God's word shall stand forever, 180.
Thank you.
389. My faith has found a resting place. Stand with me, please. So offering hymn this morning, 389. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. My faith has found a resting place. 389. 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you. Isn't it encouraging to know that he'll keep us safe till a storm passes by? We know we can endure the storm because we know the Lord of the storm. Anyway, we continue. Do you need a copy of the outline? If you need one, wave your hand there. Dr. Garland can get one to you. We're returning to the 16th chapter of Matthew today. We just started in that chapter last week. After spending several weeks in Gentile territory, including going up into the region of Tyre and Sidon and into the area called the Decapolis that bordered on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples have returned to Galilee only to be immediately accosted by a group of Pharisees and Sadducees who were demanding a sign from heaven in 16:1 through 4, which we looked at last week. Jesus rebuked them for their inordinate pride that they were able to make rudimentary predictions about the weather, but they were unable to recognize the Messiah King while he's standing right there in their face, literally, right there in front of them. physical blindness, I talked about this a little bit last week, that physical blindness is a serious disability, but spiritual blindness is actually far worse. The sin nature that is endemic to all of humanity means that every human being is born spiritually blind, having no ability to perceive or to comprehend spiritual truth. 17th century English philosopher Thomas Hobbes, an avowed atheist who especially despised Christianity, it's reported that as he was dying, he shouted out, "I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one more day. I am about to take a leap into the dark." Tragically, he died, never having realized he had spent his entire life in deep darkness. Equally hostile to Christianity was a philosopher who came along the next century, the 18th century French philosopher. His name was François-Marie Arouet, better known by his nom de plume, Monsieur Voltaire. As he was dying, he cried out to his physician, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you'll give me 6 months of life." His attending physician, Dr. Fauchin, told him it could not be done. And Voltaire declared, "Then I shall die and go to hell." Man who never believed in hell till this day. His nurse is reported to have said later, "For all the money in Europe, I would not want to see another unbeliever die." She watched him through the night. The Pharisees and the Sadducees who confronted Jesus in Matthew 16, 1 through 4, thought they could tell if a storm was coming, but they could not discern the inexorable approach of God's judgment upon them. They couldn't see it coming. Jesus denounced them as an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and he abandoned them to their blindness, and he went away. Talked about that last week. The blind who will never see. The text this morning picks up the narrative right there. And in this passage today, we're going to find that Jesus and his disciples have again crossed the Sea of Galilee, ending up back in Gentile territory. In verse 13, we'll find them in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 40 miles northeast of any place they were likely to have encountered Pharisees and Sadducees. It's actually closer to Damascus in Syria than it was to Capernaum. D.A. Carson calls this Jesus' last and most important withdrawal from Galilee before his final trip south. Now, exactly when he returns to Galilee is open to some debate. It's possible that he goes back to Galilee by the end of chapter 16. Matthew doesn't actually place them in Galilee. He mentions that they're in Galilee in chapter 17, verse 22. It may be they've been there for a while by then. We'll deal with that as we get to it. But for now, they have left Galilee. They are in Gentile territory or headed to Gentile territory as chapter 16, verse 5 picks up. And we'll go through verse 12. "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And today, as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and what Jesus was saying to his disciples and the lesson he wanted them to learn, well, we pray that we will be encouraged. Lord, that believers today will appreciate even more the sight that you give so that we can understand your truth. And that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, they'll recognize their need, that you'll open their blind eyes so that they might see the truth and respond to Christ in faith. Even today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first two verses, we've got the warning. Now, Matthew doesn't say exactly when this conversation occurred. From the wording in Matthew, we know it couldn't have been any later than shortly after coming ashore. However, it's also possible, and I think more likely, that the setting may be the boat as they cross. And I'll touch on that again in a minute. But they seem to have been, I think they were in the boat on the way across. They had encountered the Pharisees and Sadducees shortly after their return to Galilee. Everything about this situation suggests that they left suddenly without making a lot of advance plan or advance preparation. Having left that confrontation, they just got in the boat and left without making any preparation. We'll see as we go. And as they have this conversation, I want us to see the conversation reveals contrasting attitudes, a contrasting attitude between Jesus and his disciples. They've got different things on their minds. Jesus is clearly focused on what I've called here the malignity of his opponents. It's not just hostility. It's hostility that is deadly. It's a hostility that can be infectious. To me, the word malignity helps express that. You can use whatever word you want in the outline because I'm not checking them. There are no grades and there are no quizzes. All right. But he's focused on his opponents and the harm that they're causing. The demand of the Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus provide a sign from heaven was actually something they intended as a trap to prove that Jesus was a fraud. That's what they wanted to demonstrate. They have an entrenched unbelief. They have a determined hostility toward their rightful and prophesied king, and that was inexcusable and it was also dangerous. They posed an enormous threat to the people over whom they had influence, and that's what's at the forefront of Jesus' thinking. That's what's in his mind. That's what Jesus is focused on. On the other hand, it seems the disciples were focused on lunch, right? They're thinking about food. They're, you know, maybe what some of you are getting ready to think about already today. Right? If I talk too long, you'll be thinking about it, that's for sure. Not only that they were thinking about lunch, they were thinking about the fact they forgot to bring any. And they're wondering, okay, what are we going to do for lunch? Because we didn't pack it. And here we are headed into a region where I'm not sure where we're going to get it or when we'll get something to eat. That's what they've got in mind. Now, we note also that the warning reveals what Jesus has been thinking, and the warning is forceful. Let us see. The warning is forceful. He expresses it redundantly. This is one of the very few times you're going to see these two words together in the same sentence. Watch out and beware. They're two different words in the Greek. They have slightly different emphases. The first one, translated watch out, it's the Greek word horao, which means to stare at or to fix your eyes on it. Be alert, pay attention, look at this, examine it. The second translates the Greek word prosecco. It has more to do with the mind than the eyes. It means to fix your mind upon and carefully consider. Beware. Be thoughtful and discerning. So together, the two commands mean that he wants the disciples to be observant, but also mentally alert, mentally engaged, to be discerning to understand what they were seeing would mean. All right, and so they do have different nuances of meaning. So it's not entirely redundant, but it sounds redundant. Watch out and beware. Sounds like he's just repeating himself. But it's to be forceful. And secondly, what he's telling them to watch out and beware, to notice and examine carefully, is the danger is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, a lot of writers come to this and they see this verse as this statement, this warning, as evidence that leaven always signifies something evil. And I don't think that's correct. I've already talked about that a little bit back in chapter 13. I don't think that's Jesus' point here. He's not saying that they are evil because they are like leaven. He's saying that because they are evil, their leaven is dangerous and has to be avoided. That's the point. I mean, just before starting back across the lake, he has for the second time denounced them as an evil and adulterous generation. That's basically the last thing he said to them before they got in the boat and left. He didn't use the figure of leaven to help the disciples realize they were evil. It's just been a few weeks ago in the lives of the disciples, but surely they hadn't forgotten that back in chapter 13, verse 13, in his day of parables, he had said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. On that day, he was talking about the positive influence of leaven of the kingdom, but now on this day, he's reminding them that the leaven of the kingdom that has a positive influence for good is not the only permeating influence that's at work in the world. There is also the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that's at work permeating, and it is dangerous. And so the disciples' confusion we see in verse 7. I think the way the disciples react to what Jesus says proves they did not assume that his saying, using the word leaven, signified wickedness. They didn't think, wow, Jesus is calling these guys really wicked because he called them, they must really be evil if he calls them leaven. They were not confused that Jesus would warn them of the dangerous evil that was posed by the open hostility of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but when he warned them to beware their leaven, that confused them because they discussed what he had said among themselves. They started talking about among themselves. What does he mean? Matthew doesn't tell us anything about the conversation or the discussion. He just tells us what they concluded. And discussing, well, what could he mean? They concluded that he rebuked them for failing to bring food. He must be talking about bread. Mark tells us they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat, and I think that implies they were actually having this conversation while in the boat. Also implies they left in a hurry, assuming they'd have to get supplies wherever they landed. Stuart Custer makes this kind of wry comment. He says, it's comforting to know that the disciples could forget obvious things, even as we do. Right? They forgot to pack lunch because they left in a hurry. My wife can tell you just, now that she's retired, she can testify to how often I have to turn around, come back to the house for something I forgot to bring over to my office. I get halfway over here and I get there, and I get here and reach my pocket. I don't have my keys. Or I left something behind that I got to come back for. Anybody else have to go back for things they forgot? No. I'm the only guy who ever does that, right? Yeah. Liar. Okay. So it can be kind of comforting to see that they forget. It's obvious things, too. I would also add that it's a little comforting to note that they can be focused on the mundane the way we tend to be. And here they were focused on food instead of focusing on what Jesus was really talking about. It's that that's actually a more significant failing that Jesus is going to address a little later. That's not so comforting. Evidently, they thought that Jesus meant they were going to have to be careful from whom they bought bread. Yeast was difficult to acquire, maybe even impossible in most circumstances. Most bread was made from a starter lump. After mixing it with more flour, salt, and oil and water, the whole thing would rise. Dough would be divided up into loaves for baking, and a portion of the dough would be set aside to feed for another starter lump. Some of you have baked bread that way. That's the way most of the bread in Palestine in that era would have been made. It would have been baked from a starter lump. The disciples had no idea how to determine whether any bread they buy might have come from a starter dough that came from a Pharisee or a Sadducee, besides which they're going into a region that's Gentile, and there's not likely to be a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees there. So was confusing if he's talking about bread. It's also likely that they'd never, ever given any thought to whether the dough was made from a starter lump from scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees. They probably never even thought about it and had no idea why it would matter. I don't know whether they're thinking about this, but they should have remembered that it's just been a short while ago that Jesus angered the Pharisees by declaring it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man in chapter 15, verse 11, just in the previous chapter. Jesus wasn't concerned about whether the bread they ate came from a Pharisee or Sadducee. He wasn't concerned if it came from a Jewish baker or a Gentile baker. He's already declared that food is irrelevant to spirituality and godliness. He's already made that statement. Disciples are still wrestling with that, but he's already said that. They're not going to really accept that premise for a while. But they are aware that he has said that. But Jesus doesn't bother reminding them of this. Their focus on the mundane has become a barrier to spiritual understanding. And he starts then with their earthly focus on food in Jesus' reminder in verses 8 through 11. For the fourth and final time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will here rebukes them for little faith. You have little faith. And as I've mentioned before, anytime Jesus addresses somebody and rebukes them being of little faith, it's always his disciples he's talking to. It's not that they didn't believe, it's just their faith was immature. And he said, why do you discuss among yourselves you have no bread? Now, it's probably been a few months ago, but surely they remember he'd fed 5,000. He brings it up. The 5,000. Now, since the conversation here is all about bread, he doesn't bother mentioning the fish. That would just introduce an irrelevancy to the conversation. So he's just talking about the bread. And he reminds them, I fed the 5,000 from only five loaves. They were fed from only five loaves. And then he asks them, with how many baskets left over? How much was left after I fed them? Now, in Mark's account, the disciples reply with the correct answer. Matthew doesn't cite the correct answer here, but we all remember that the correct answer was 12 baskets, right? One for each of them. Then he reminds them of an event that's happened no more than just a few days before. He fed 4,000. Again, not mentioning the fish, because they're talking about bread. And he fed 4,000, he said, with seven loaves. Yeah, there was more bread that day. They ate more. They had been hungry for 3 days, right? But he'd fed them all from seven loaves. And then he asks again, with how many baskets? This time, large baskets is a different word for baskets. How many large baskets left? Well, again, the correct answer is seven. Matthew doesn't provide that. I think it's interesting to note that in this conversation, he retains the same distinct words for the two sizes and types of baskets in which they collected the fragments on the two separate occasions. I think it's important to note that there are many commentators who claim that Matthew is reporting the same event twice, and they're ignoring not only the obvious differences in the details of events, but also the significance of this conversation. Here, Jesus is making a clear distinction. He's talking about two different events, and he's reminding them of two separate events that they ought to remember. So don't pay attention to the commentators who say that Matthew is reporting the same event twice. They don't believe in the inspiration of the text. Now, I don't know how much to make of this, and I touched on this before when we talked about the feeding of the 4,000. It's possible that in reminding them of these miracles, Jesus doesn't ask how many loaves he started with. He just tells them. He reminds them how many loaves he started with. He just asks them about how many baskets of fragments were left to be collected after the feeding. Some have suggested, because he does that this may imply that the numbers were significant. But since Matthew doesn't report the numbers, I think that may undercut that interpretation a bit. as I mentioned before, it's hard to miss the significance or the possible significance of the 12 baskets, the parallel, the 12 baskets to the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And since the first multitude was comprised mostly of Jews, the 12 small baskets may signify, as Stuart Custer put it, that Messiah's supply is so lavish that even the scraps of his provision are enough to supply the needs of Israel, represented by the 12 apostles. The significance of the seven large baskets is a little more difficult. It's a little less readily apparent, at least, in the feeding the crowd of 4,000 Gentiles. I think it has to do with Messiah's supply is not just for Israel. The seven certainly isn't 12, and so it doesn't have a direct correlation to anything in Israel. But it also indicates, as I mentioned before, that the feeding of the 4,000 indicates that there's going to be a multitude of Gentiles who participate in the kingdom feast that the Jews thought was all going to be about them. And so there'll be a lot of Gentiles participating there. And the greater bounty of scraps from that feeding collected from feeding the Gentile crowd may imply that the number of Gentile converts will eventually come into the kingdom from all nations is going to exceed the number of Jews in the kingdom. That's a possible understanding of that. I think that's the best way to understand the prophecies about the kingdom as it comes. The representatives from every tribe and nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation that Revelation talks about, that's a tribulation period prophecy. And I think there's probably going to be more people converted during the tribulation, the seven-year period of tribulation, than converted during the entire church age. And I think that's what that indicates. Anyway, that's a conversation for another time. But Jesus doesn't mention this here. And I don't want to make too much of the numbers because even the numbers of scraps, baskets of scraps picked up aren't mentioned here in Matthew. The point is he was not warning them about bread. That's what he's getting at. I'm not warning you about bread. I mean, the immediate application for the disciples from the two great feedings is that Jesus is clearly capable of feeding you guys from the one loaf. I mean, those of us in the boat, the one loaf will be plenty. I use five loaves to feed 5,000. I use seven loaves to feed 4,000. I can feed you guys from one loaf. You're worrying about the wrong thing. He's not rebuking them for bringing so little. And then he restates the warning. In verse 11, he restates the warning. How is it you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he doesn't explain. Why not? I think what's going on here is something that I've implied before. Jesus is now focusing more on instructing his disciples and helping them mature in preparation for ministry when he's gone, and he's weaning them from being spoon-fed every interpretation. He wants them to think about this and work it out for themselves. It's not that deep. They ought to be able to work this out. And that's what he wants them to do. Now, the disciples, we should not think of them, they are often slow to learn. We should not think of them as idiots. They weren't stupid. They were timid. And that's part of the evidence of the weakness of their faith. They didn't miss the point because they were too dull. They missed the point because they were afraid to leap to conclusions that might be wrong. They were afraid to assume that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. Because a lot of times he's speaking literally and they don't want to misunderstand. Especially if he means there's something they're supposed to be doing right now. And they want to be sure if there's something we should do, we better do it. I think it's interesting, though, that whenever Jesus mentions his coming death and resurrection, which we'll see later in this very chapter, just the next thing that happens, they assume he has to be speaking metaphorically about that, because clearly that can't be literal. And so it's a little ironic, but it's understandable because the literal understanding of his death and resurrection just seems completely outlandish and completely inconsistent with what they thought the scriptures predicted. I think what we I think the basic thing we see going on here with the disciples is that they tended to gravitate toward the safe and easy interpretation. If the literal meaning of Jesus' words, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is he's really talking about bread, that's easy. We can deal with that. I'm not sure how, but we'll just be careful not to buy food from those guys, not buy bread from them. But when he starts talking about his death and resurrection, that's got to be metaphorical. He's not really leaving. He's come to set up the kingdom, right? And we'll see that. So they gravitate toward the safe and easy interpretation. I think we have a tendency to do the same thing. But that's something that he's teaching them. He's helping them learn that's not the way they should be thinking. And on this particular day, we see Jesus prompting the disciples' understanding. He wants them to get this, but he wants them to work it out on their own. And they do finally get it in verse 12. Then they understood. He did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was warning them of false teaching. That's not a new thing. He's been doing that since the Sermon on the Mount. But this time, he's couched that warning in the metaphor of leaven, not because leaven was false, but because it was influential. Jesus is thinking about the malignant influence of what the scribes, what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching. Now, he did not, in fact, mean they should reject everything they taught. Both groups held to some things that were true. I've explained before the false doctrines of the two groups, and later on when Jesus gets into a much more detailed denunciation of the group, of the scribes and Pharisees in particular, for their hypocrisy, there are some things he's going to say, you should do what they do, but be careful about their attitude and not adopt their attitude. So he's not saying reject everything both groups teach. I've summarized the basic problem here with the Pharisees. I've talked about them before. They're mentioned first, and so I list them first. The leaven of the Pharisees would be religious ritualism that rejects Christ. Do this, do this, do this, go here, go there, have this fast day, practice this type of prayer, all sorts of things, the regulations and the traditions, rinse your hands a certain way, and all that ritualism that rejects Christ. This was the danger that was confronting the churches in Galatia, the Galatian believers. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3. I'll start with verse 1. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So look, you guys all know the first question was rhetorical. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, it's the hearing of faith. The works of the law never got them anywhere. They came to Christ. They're Gentile converts. He never required them to be circumcised before they became a member of the church or trust in coming to Christ. He never required them to follow any points of Jewish law as a prerequisite to their salvation. Having then begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you really believe that Salvation came through the work of the Spirit producing faith in your heart, but now you can only stay saved if you do what the Judaizers are telling you and get circumcised and practice the Jewish calendar and practice Jewish diet. Is that really what you think? And he's accused them of being fools for that, because that's what's going on in that, in the context there. The legalistic perversions of the Judaizers, those who were teaching that to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew first. You had to become a Jew. You didn't have to be born a Jew, but you had to be proselytized into Judaism, and then you can come to Christ. That's what they were teaching. It was in that context that the Jewish believers coming to the Galatian churches were not willing to eat dinner or celebrate communion with the Gentile converts, and they convinced Peter to pull away too, because they were critical. And Paul ends up rebuking Peter openly for having been such a hypocrite. And so that ritualism that rejects Christ was going to be a leaven of the Pharisees. It's going to affect the church for a long time. And I would suggest it continues to affect the church, even today, as so many people are all about the ritual and not about the truth. There's formalism of the liturgical style of worship, Catholicism, Lutheranism, such that follow a liturgical high church kind of methodology, if you will. And as long as you're doing these things, then you're okay. There's also the ritualism, although it's much less formalized, but the ritualism that has been a part of much of fundamentalism. As long as you trim your hair just right, as long as you use the right translation of the Bible, as long as you women don't wear pants or whatever it is, it's been in various time periods. As long as you follow our code of grooming and dress standards, then you're okay. That's deadly. It's deadly to the spirit. And I'm not suggesting that it doesn't matter what you do. What I am saying, though, is that you don't grow in Christ by doing those things. And it's possible, and often as often happens, you can conform to the standard and still be lost, because you're all about conformity instead of about conversion. And so that's the leaven of the Pharisees, and we've got to guard against it. What about the leaven of the Sadducees? Who were they? They're the religious liberals, the religious liberalism that rejects Christ. That which says, oh, well, we want to be Christians, we just don't want to believe all that supernatural stuff and that superstitious stuff, like about a really physical resurrection of Jesus. Well, according to the New Testament, if you reject the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are in no way a Christian. Only in pretense, not in reality. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But if you reject the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, if you reject who he is as Lord, Creator, Redeemer, then you're just playing church. You're not really a Christian. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. That religious liberal. And the Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural. This was the danger that threatened the church at Colossae. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Don't let empty philosophy cause you to pull back from belief in Christ, God in the flesh. Because in him all fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. He was not an iota less than fully God, ever. He may not have always exercised all of his divine prerogatives, like becoming a man, but he never ceased to be fully God. And don't let the leaven of the Sadducees make you think otherwise. As you begin to question whether, was he really born of a virgin? Did he really live a sinless life? Was he really raised from the dead? Yep. He really was. It's the leaven of the Sadducees that will make you question that. So the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees attacked the early church, and it's still exerting influence today. Now, by simply stating the warning and expecting the disciples to work out what it meant and how to apply it, Jesus was teaching them how to understand or how to learn. You know, that's the most important thing any teacher can do for their students. You generally have a body of material that you need to communicate, and at least that's the way education used to work. I'm not so sure it works that way these days, all right? But the most valuable thing a teacher can give to their student is not just a love for learning, but an understanding of how to learn. In my role as a pastor teacher, I sometimes tell you, I check this source, I check that source, I do this. That's not because I want you to be impressed with my research or anything like that. I want you to understand how I approach the Scripture so that you can learn how to do it on your own. Because if the only study of the Bible you ever get is what you get when you come here on Sunday morning, that's not sufficient. We need to be students of Scripture on our own. We need to be reading the Word. We need to be studying the Word. We need to be thinking about the Word, meditating on the Word, learning how to apply it in our own hearts and lives. And if all I do is spoon-feed messages of that's what this word means, that's what this verse means, and if that's all you're getting, then you're not really learning how to do it on your own. And that's what Jesus is teaching them. And so he told them again, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so they'd work it out on their own. I mean, back in chapter 13, when he started teaching in parables, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Then he cites the prophecy of Isaiah about eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. And then he added, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You see, God had blessed them with both the willingness to be taught by God and the ability to grasp what he taught. Now when we come to this point here in Matthew 16, Jesus' coming crucifixion is just months away, maybe 6 months or so. And on the evening before it happens, he's going to make a promise to them. While they're in the upper room, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 26. He's already told them he's going away. The beginning of this chapter, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he's talking about going away and leaving them to minister in his absence. And he gets to verse 26, and he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." They would have the Spirit's help remembering Jesus' teaching. You say, well, how in the world would 20 years later Matthew be able to write this down and get it right? That's the answer. He had the Spirit's help. That's the definition of inspiration. The Spirit of God would bring it to his memory so he could write it accurately, accurately record what really happened. Jesus promised they would have the Spirit's help in remembering, and they end up writing the New Testament as a result of the Spirit's help in remembering. But it's not just remembering the words that he said. In chapter 16, still in the upper room, still talking to them, here, in chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, I say they're still in the upper room. They may have already left and be on the way to Gethsemane at this point, but he's still talking to them that same night. John 16, verses 12 to 15. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That is, you're not really ready to understand them yet. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So this night, as he's getting ready to be betrayed and arrested, it's just basically just minutes away, he's promised that they will have the Spirit's help understanding Jesus' teaching. Not just remembering what he taught, but remembering what, learning what it meant, understanding what he was trying to get them to know. The Spirit would guide them into all truth. And again, this is a promise primarily to the disciples for the writing of the Scriptures in the New Testament. Now we have the promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance of our own hearts so that as we read his word, he'll help us to understand his word. So the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which Jesus warned his disciples and us by extension to watch out and beware, it is essentially an attitude of unbelief toward divine revelation in the person of Jesus Christ and in the reality of the supernatural, and that Christ was in fact God in the flesh. On the one hand, the disciples and others had been unable to perceive Jesus to be the Messiah. The Pharisees and Sadducees had been unable to perceive Jesus as the Messiah, despite the overwhelming evidence of the truth of it. On the other hand, their goal all along had been to control and tame whatever Messiah they found. They wanted him to do their will. They wanted him to be what they wanted. So any Messiah they were looking for was going to be one they could control. Now, I hate to stop here. I plan to stop here, so I'm going to stop here, but I hate to do so because what happens next in Matthew chapter 16 grows immediately out of this conversation, and is so important. Because what happens next is Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he does so, Jesus says, not because he'd been convinced by signs, but by the revelation of the Father. You don't know this because of your own ability to perceive. You know this because the Father revealed it to you. And so while the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the blind who would never see, the disciples represent the blind who are made to see. They're beginning to see even here as Jesus, as it dawns on them what it means about the warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're going to understand exactly who he is, something the other guys would never get. And so it's all part of the same process. And even then, they're not going to understand a lot of it. Because by the time the conversation is over, Peter's trying to prevent Jesus going to Jerusalem to die. And he has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And we'll see that as we get into the paragraph that follows. But what I want us to see today is that all humans are born spiritually blind, but God in his grace causes some who were blind to see and respond in faith. And right here, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to use the spiritual sight they've been granted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your great grace in opening blind eyes to understand and see the truth. Lord, we confess we don't always understand every detail of the truths we find in Scripture, but we are so grateful that you've allowed us to see and understand who Christ is, our great Redeemer. And may we rejoice in the knowledge of that truth. And Lord, if there's one today who doesn't know him, we'd ask you to open their eyes today that they may see. In Jesus' name, amen.